First Epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 8. And we'll read from the beginning. I want to read a section in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 in this great epistle. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to think. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But fruit commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest that by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee who hast knowledge sitting in the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, chapter 9, and the last paragraph. Verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Now chapter 10, and we'll read verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of these very important passages of his word. On Lord's Day, we intimated that what we had in mind during this week is to look at some of the problems in this great epistle. You might call it a church in a pagan environment, and there were all kinds of problems in it. The man who pioneered the work at Corinth was the Apostle Paul. After working at Thessalonica and seeing a work of God done, he came to Athens. And from there he came to Corinth, and for 18 months he labored night and day, working with his hands, preaching the gospel, And at the end of that time, a New Testament church had been formed. Now, it was a pagan environment. And when one reads this epistle, you can see some of the problems and difficulties that they had there. As a matter of fact, they had written a letter to the apostle when he was pioneering at Ephesus, and they wanted some counsel from him concerning four great matters that bothered them. Now, the first that they wrote about was the Christian home. And anyone that knows anything about paganism and about the Christian home, they know the problem there. We have been up against that for many, many years in the environment where we live. And I believe at the present day here in North America, one of the number one problems is the Christian home. It's under attack. And we think of divorce, broken homes, delinquent children. We find it everywhere today. Broken hearts everywhere. And certainly this was a very great problem at Corinth. And so when they wrote this letter, and three of the principal brethren there at Corinth took that letter to the apostle, their first question was, how should the Christian home be regulated? Now the second was a matter concerning eating meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol in the pagan temple. We mentioned the fact that on the Acropolis, just outside Corinth, there was a pagan shrine, a pagan temple. It was dedicated to Aphrodite. And connected with the worship there, there were 1,000 prostitutes, abandoned women, connected with the worship. And worship was absolutely vile. It was mixed up with unspeakable immorality. And again, anyone who has lived in a pagan environment will know a little bit about that. One hesitates even to speak in detail about it. I've been in India, and I've seen a little bit of Hinduism. And some of the shrines over there and some of the things that happen, absolutely unspeakably vile. And there was the same thing there at Corinth. There was an abattoir there. And when an animal was sacrificed, at least when it was killed, it was first of all offered in sacrifice to the demon, and then it was exposed for sale. And the question that they had was, is it a legitimate thing for a Christian, for a believer, to go back to that pagan temple and eat that meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol? It's this particular problem that I want to look at tonight. But the third thing was connected with spiritual gifts, the spirituals, the charismatics, that is, the exercise of spiritual gift among them. Apparently there were some there very much infatuated with the gift of tongues and some of those spectacular things that were evident in the apostolic church, and they were being abused. And let me say that what was happening at Corinth, it is all correction. What Paul is speaking about here is correcting abuses of those great gifts. Tongues was a very genuine gift right at the beginning, but it was being abused at Corinth, and they wanted to know how public speaking and the exercise of public gift, how it should be regulated. Apparently there was confusion. Several talking at the same time and utter confusion in their public meetings, and they wanted some instruction concerning that. And then finally, they wanted to know what to do with the money that was contributed on the Lord's Day by the believers, what should be done concerning it. Now these were the four questions that they asked. And the apostle deals with them one after the other, commencing with chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which he wrote unto me, and he deals with the Christian home. Here in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and now concerning things offered in sacrifice to an idol, he gives us some instruction concerning that. And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with spiritual gift. And then in chapter 16, he says, now concerning the collection. Notice each one of the replies commences with the same word, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. But there were two matters that they hadn't mentioned at all. We were speaking about these on the Lord's Day. The apostle not only had a letter, but he had a report. And that report came from a female believer whose name was Chloe. And she told him about a divided condition in the church at Corinth. They were divided among themselves. They were following leaders, they were following men. And the result was that there was a tendency there to disrupt the assembly by following these different leaders that were in the assembly. Paul, he says in chapter 4, these names that he mentions, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ, he says that he's just using these names, but apparently there were men in the assembly that were doing that, and he uses his own name in courtesy rather than mention the names of those that were responsible for that party division in the assembly. Now, chapters 1 to 4, the apostle deals with that. We looked at it on the Lord's Day, speaking about the unity that characterizes the people of God. Oh, thank God there is a unity. We were looking at that this morning in our morning service in some little detail. And while on the one hand there is a counterfeit, something that's not real and genuine, we call it uniformity. But thank God for the unity of the people of God, the unity of the Spirit. And the first four chapters is occupied with unity, the unity of the people and the things that tend towards it. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, there's a very distressing situation, and there we find a case of gross immorality. We were speaking about that on Sunday evening. It's a subject that's not very pleasant to speak about. And I think any servant of God that gets up to speak about discipline and about immorality and things of that kind, he has to do it with a broken heart. I have been present on a number of occasions when discipline had to be exercised. And I'm awfully thankful that every time it was done by a dear brother, not in any hard way, but with a broken heart and the tears running down his face and a bowed head when he was announcing to the assembly what had happened and when the procedure in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had to be carried out. A very, very solemn occasion. So in that section, chapters 5 and 6, we get the purity of the church. First of all, the unity of the church and the principles of unity. And then secondly, the purity of the church. First of all, the local assembly. And then secondly, social relationships. In chapter 6, the first paragraph. And then at the last paragraph, the purity of the human body. We mentioned the fact that 39 times in the two epistles to the Corinthians, we find the body mentioned. Now, we also get the body of Christ, metaphorically. But the body, the human body, the physical body of the believer, is mentioned 39 times in the two epistles. And while it was being defiled by certain at Corinth, Paul speaks of its dignity and its destiny. One of the greatest stewardships that God has given to you and to me is this human body. It can be used for two things. It can be used as an instrument of righteousness for the carrying on of the work of God. But on the other hand, it can be an instrument of sin. And Paul speaks about that in the Epistle to the Romans. So here we get the purity of the church in these great chapters. And then we get the Christian home and purity that should characterize every function that takes place in the home is described for us in chapter 7. Now that brings us to the passage that we want to look at tonight. And again, these three great chapters is an answer to the question that they had asked. Should we go up to that temple and sit down at a table and eat that meat that's offered in sacrifice to the idol? Now that may not be relevant here, but it was something that we had to face up to in Africa. Exactly the same thing. A man who went off to hunt, be it with a gun or a spear. Before he went off to hunt, he had a little idol hut. And before he started off his hunt, he prayed to the idol. He had a little prayer, got down on his knees, clapped his hands, and prayed to the idol. And if he went off hunting, if he had killed an animal, when he brought it back, before he offered any part of the animal for sale, it was offered to the demon. And then, if you wanted it, you could buy it. And many of our African believers, they would come to us and say, is it a legitimate thing for us to eat that meat that has been contaminated by being offered in sacrifice to the idol? Now, that was the problem at Corinth. Should they go back to that pagan heathen temple and sit down at a table and eat that meat offered in sacrifice to the Nile. Now, it would have been a very, very easy answer. If we were to turn over to Acts chapter 15, you remember at that great council, the first great council of the church, in Acts chapter 15, we find at the end a letter was written by those that had sponsored the conference, and it was circulated among the Gentile assemblies at that time. And the very first item in the letter, they said that they should abstain from meat offered in sacrifice to an idol. And the second thing is, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Those were the three items in that letter that was circulated among the Gentile churches. Paul didn't mention that at all. It would have been very easy to do that. That might have settled the argument. But it takes three long chapters here to answer the question, and I think when we look at it, I think we see something that can be a little help to us in our personal lives down here. You know, the apostle had had difficulty at Galatia. There the difficulty was legality. And Paul had taught the great principle that the Christian today is free from the law. Legality at Galatia. And the great principle that he taught about among them, that as far as the ceremonial law is concerned, the Christian is free from that. Thank God the death of Christ upon the cross that ended those Old Testament sacrifices. And the ceremonial law, as far as the Christian was concerned, that's something in the past. We're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. We're not free from the moral law. And I think we need to recognize that. That was the difficulty here at Corinth. Possibly they had heard Paul's teaching concerning the situation at Galatia. And they said, well, we're free from the law, and therefore we can do whatever we please. And they went to the other extreme, the extreme of license. And you know, it's always possible to the swing of the pendulum, free from the law, then I can do whatever I like. And some people today, unfortunately, they say, I'll do what I like, I'll say what I like, I'll go where I like, and it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language that some people use. No Christian at all that has any knowledge of the Word of God would ever use language of that kind. Now, these three great chapters, there are three principles that the apostle is emphasizing here. First of all, in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10. And it answers the whole question about this question of going to that pagan temple and eating that meat offered in sacrifice of the demon. Now, the first great consideration that he speaks of is, what about my weak brother? You say you have freedom? You want to exercise your liberty? You're free from the law? And after all, that meat, it hasn't been contaminated at all? And I have a perfect right, won't do me any harm at all. I can go up to that pagan temple and sit down at the table and eat it. It won't harm me. But Paul says, what about your brother? Your brother who has a weak conscience. It's going to be a stumbling block to him. And the great principle laid down in chapter 8, in any action that we take, and we can apply it in a good many ways to our life and conduct at the present time, anything that can be a stumbling block to somebody else, to my weak brother, love and consideration for my brother would mean that I would refrain from it. Now, I want to apply it in a practical way to ourselves at the present time. You know, sometimes young people come to us and they say, where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke? Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not go to the movies? Where shall it say in the Bible this and that and the other thing? And you know, what they want is a little plaque on the wall and a code of rules. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do the other thing. They want a code of rules. But instead of a code of rules, there is a principle here. And that principle is, anything that would be a stumbling block in my life to my fellow believer, it's better to refrain from it. Now, I want to illustrate it. Many years ago, I spent a year in Portugal. One day I came to the meeting, and there was a brother standing at the door. His name was Albuquerque. Very, very fine Portuguese elder in the assembly at Santa Catarina in Lisbon. And when I came into the meeting, he caught me by the elbow and pulled me over beside him, and he said, I saw something today that upset me. I saw something, he said, that I was absolutely amazed. I said, what? He said, I saw you walking down the street in Lisbon, and you had a cigarette in your mouth. I said, what? He said, I saw you walking down the street. I was on a bus. And I said, you were walking down the street and you were smoking a cigarette. And I was really upset, he said, when I saw that. When I got over my surprise, I said, my dear brother, God knows I have nothing to brag about, and I don't want to brag about anything, but I can tell you honestly and sincerely, I've never had a cigarette in my mouth in my life. I never learned to smoke. And the same to the present day. And when he got over his surprise, why, he said, I could have sworn in a court of law it was you. The same color of hair. In those days I had red hair. The same color of a suit. And the same way you walk. He said, I could have sworn in a court of law it was you. Well, I said, my dear brother, it was a case of mistaken identity, and I can tell you honestly and sincerely, I have never smoked in my life. When he got over his surprises, I'm glad I didn't tell anybody else. I said, so am I. Very glad you didn't tell anybody else. But the whole point is this. Here I had been commanded by an assembly to go and evangelize in the middle of Africa, and here I'm walking down the street in Lisbon with a cigarette in my mouth. What kind of a testimony is that? Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke? You don't find that. But it would have been a stumbling block to that dear brother. And for that reason, it's one reason anyway that even a thing like that, that is better to refrain. Now, there was another thing that happened there at that time, and it's along the same line. Every time I sat down at a table in Lisbon, there was a glass of wine put beside my plate. I don't need to tell anybody here that mostly in those South European countries along the Mediterranean, practically all of those countries do drink wine. And they drink it just like a cup of coffee. They don't think anything about it at all. And this glass of table wine was placed beside my plate. Well, I wasn't in the habit of drinking wine. And not in any hard way or critical way, I asked my host if I could be excused. I didn't appreciate it. And I'd been brought up in an environment where it wasn't a habit to take that. And they were very gracious and kind about it. And they said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, that's all right. You know, I'm awfully glad I took that stand right at the beginning. And I'll tell you why. When I got to Africa, I found that one of the greatest difficulties over there was drinking and people becoming an alcoholic. And if I had been seen sitting there at a table and drinking wine, and then somebody had to be disciplined for being an alcoholic, well, it closes your mouth. So we have to be careful about things of that kind. Every time I think of this, I think of my dear brother, Walter Gammon. Possibly some of you know Walter. Walter was a fellow worker that we highly, highly esteemed. Had the greatest honor and respect for him. We worked together for many, many years. And it was a pure delight to work with that dear brother. But Walter was getting married. And his wife, his bride-to-be, came out on a ship, on a Portuguese ship with the Portuguese governor. And the governor got to know her. And one day the governor came along on an inspection tour. And we were all lined up in our best clothes to greet the governor and salute him and so on. And when he came to Walter, he said, Walter, I hear you're getting married. Walter said, yes, Your Excellency. He said, I'm getting married. He said, I hope you invite me to your wedding. Walter said, do you mean that? Yes, he said, if I'm free when you're getting married, I'll come along to the wedding. Well, he said, if I'm not free, he said, I want you to come and spend the first night after the wedding in the palace there in Silva Porto, in BA. Walter was very embarrassed, but he said, okay. Well, it came to the wedding, and it happened that the governor, the Portuguese governor, was not free to come. But after the wedding, it was practically a command. And Walter and his bride turned up at the palace there in Silva Porto, and a man at the door, a sentry, an African sentry, with a rifle and a fixed bayonet standing there guarding the door. He brought him in and and brought him in to see the governor. And the governor came out, set Walter and his bride down on the veranda, and he sent the African servant for a bottle of champagne. Walter looked at it. He wondered what he was going to do. The African servant that Walter knew, a Christian, he was standing there. He brought in the bottle of champagne, pulled the cork, and the governor was just about to pour it into the glass to toast the bride. And Walter, very, very diffidently and timidly, he said, "Your Excellency," he said, "it's not our custom to drink alcoholic drink." "Oh," the governor said, "is that so?" He said, "What would you like to toast the bride?" Walter said, "Lemonade." And so the governor, he told the servant, "Take it away, take it away." So he took away the champagne, and they brought in a bottle of lemonade, and the governor, he toasted the bride with the lemonade. Now, when it was through, that man, a very high dignitary in the Portuguese government, he turned around to Walter and he said this. He said, "Walter, I'm not one little bit offended by what you did." He said, "As a matter of fact, you've gone up 100% in my estimation, that actually sitting at my table, that you had the courage to be true to your convictions." He said, "You've gone up 100% in my estimation." And another thing, the African servant that saw the whole thing, he was a Christian. And if Walter had done that, if he had taken it and then gone back to the assembly, you know, that man, it would have been a stumbling block to him. Anything in my life that'll be a stumbling block to somebody else, it's not a plaque on the wall. You won't do this, or you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't do the other thing. But it's a stumbling block. Anything that's a stumbling block to my weak brother, it is better to refrain from it. Now, I could go on and on telling stories along this line. Time wouldn't suffice. But just one more. One of my best friends for many years in my early life was Mr. George Goodman. He was an outstanding Bible teacher. And he had some knowledge of the languages over in Europe. And before the Iron Curtain dropped, Mr. Goodman used to go over to Europe and minister the word in Poland and in some of the countries that today are behind the Iron Curtain. Mr. Goodman was a lawyer, and he and his brother Montague, they had a law office, and they were in partnership. But when Mr. Goodman left the law firm, he was presented with a gold watch and chain. And Mr. Goodman, he certainly did love that lovely present. And he had the gold watch, and in his waistcoat he had the golden chain across his tummy. And he just loved it because it was given to him as an honor of respect by the different members of the law firm. But he went over to Poland, and in one of the small assemblies over there, he was ministering the word. And he felt there was something wrong. And he couldn't understand what it was. He wasn't getting his message over. And finally he went to one of the brethren and he said, "Look," he said, "I don't understand what's wrong. But," he said, "I've been trying here night after night to minister the word, but I cannot get the attention of the people." And he said, "I feel there's something wrong." "Well," they said, "Mr. Goodman, we're here to tell you." He said, "Tell me, I want to know." He said, "Is that golden chain across your tummy?" And he was rather shocked. "Well," he said, "I'll soon put that right." And the next night when Mr. Goodman turned up at the meeting, he had a shoelace across his tummy. And everything went along beautifully. Now that may be rather amusing, but it's just an illustration. Anything about me or anything about you that's going to be a stumbling block to somebody else, it's better to refrain from it. So here in chapter 8, the apostle is speaking about the weak brother and what will affect him. But there's another side of that story. If we were to turn over to Romans chapter 14, we find there about the weak brother. We're told that the weak brother is to be received, but not to provoke arguments on account of his scruples. You know, if the weak brother comes along and wants to force his scruples on me, or his scruples on the assembly, that has to be taken care of too. That's the other side of the argument. I have known people that would come into an assembly today and they say, "You must have unleavened bread and you must have unfermented wine." And they make some scruple that they have or something that bothers their conscience and they want to force that on the assembly. I know one girl in New Jersey, and she came to the assembly where we were in fellowship. And because they had wine and not grape juice, she refused to take it and finally left the assembly on account of it, forcing her scruples on other people. So the weak brother, on the one hand, I have to be careful, and I have to use love and consideration towards my weak brother. But on the other hand, he is exhorted not to force his scruples on other people and do exactly as he thinks. Now, this is a very practical thing. And in chapter 8, it is the weak brother. Now, coming to chapter 9, here the apostle is speaking about himself. It would be interesting to look at the details of the chapter where the apostle was under a barrage of criticism at this time. Am I not an apostle, he said? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord? And you know, these people at Corinth, they were using some very, very critical things about God's dear servant. One could spend some little time in talking about that and some of the other things that are mentioned in the epistle. Actually, the man who had brought the gospel to them and had labored night and day, they were pulling him apart and criticizing him. And the fact that he refused to take anything from them and worked night and day with his hand on account of the critical attitude, that was a criticism as well. So the apostle here, first of all, he deals with that matter. And then going on down, he uses the word right or authority. He uses that about 8 or 9 times in the chapter. He had certain rights. He had a certain authority as an apostle and so on. But he refused to exercise those rights. And as far as support was concerned, apparently he wanted to be completely free from them on account of any criticism that they would have that there was a money motive behind the service that he was rendering to the saints. So Paul said, I'm determined. He said that I want to preach the gospel without charge. You know, the money motive today is a very important thing to some people. And let me say, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, any man that goes forth with the gospel of the grace of God must completely keep his hands clean and clear of anything of the kind. He doesn't do it for anything he gets out of it. But thank God when he puts his faith and trust in God, God can keep him and support him. We have proved that for over half a century. We have never been in debt for one penny to anybody. And we have never mentioned funds or finances to any human being. Don't need to do that kind of thing. And Paul is speaking about that. But coming to the end of the chapter, he's speaking about himself. And the great principle here is self-control as far as the servant of God is concerned. Self-control. He speaks about running in a race. He said, those that run, they run all, but one receiveth the prize. And then he speaks about a boxer, speaking here about the Olympic Games. And he speaks about a boxer. And he says, I don't beat the air, but he said, I beat my body black and blue. It's a very, very graphic statement that he makes here concerning himself. So to speak, he takes his fist and he beats himself under the eye. And why? Lest I, who have preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. And the great principle here is self-discipline and self-control. You know, any servant of God knows that always during his life he's under attack. A servant of God, especially in a prominent position among God's people, is the object of satanic attack. And he needs to be awfully careful to have that self-discipline in his life, lest after he has preached to others, he himself, not a castaway. There's no idea here of Paul being losing his soul or anything like that, but being disapproved. I had thought tonight of using a few illustrations of preachers that I have known during my little life, who at the end of their life, they lost their self-control. I know some who ended up as alcoholics at the end. And it's the last lap that is the most dangerous lap. And I think that we all need to be awfully careful, especially those of us that are older. And I want to say this very carefully, because I know sometimes the man who makes statements of this kind is the very man that the devil is going to attack. But, oh, beloved brethren, do let's keep ourselves under complete control self-control, self-discipline, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. Not lose my salvation, but lose my testimony and do some foolish thing at the end of my life. And then my mouth is shut. And that has happened again and again. You think of Samson. You think of Gideon. You think of Noah at the end of his life, lying drunk at the end of his life. You know, none of us are immune. And Paul here, he speaks about himself. In chapter 8, it's the weak brother, but here it is Paul himself. He's speaking about the temptations and the difficulties that he's under. But he says, oh, let's keep self-control. Keep our body under control, lest after we have preached, then we ourselves might fall into a trap and lose our testimony. Now, at the end here, in chapter 10, it is in relation to the Lord's table. Our time is just about up. I can't go into detail about this, but let me say that, Lord willing, tomorrow night I want to look at it more particularly along the line of fellowship. But the way that Paul brings it out here, everything that I do, it must be in conformity with what we do when we sit at the table on the Lord's Day. He uses the term fellowship and communion and partnership. It's the same word here in some cases. And the fellowship, as I'm sitting at the table, is the fellowship of the cup. And by the way, the cup is mentioned first here because all fellowship is based on the precious blood, on the work of Christ upon the cross. And as I look at that cup on the table on the Lord's Day, this is where that bond is formed by the precious blood. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one body and one bread. What a lovely, lovely statement that is. And the whole idea here is that in at the table, as we sit there, there's a fellowship behind it. And that fellowship is the fellowship of the cup and the fellowship of the bread. Fellowship of the Father, fellowship of the Son, and fellowship with God's dear people. Delightful, delightful word that's used here. But Paul says, you cannot have fellowship at the Lord's table and fellowship at the table of demons. Because that table up in that demon temple absolutely is satanic. It's absolutely satanic. There's a fellowship there. It is a satanic fellowship. It's an occult fellowship. And he says, you cannot have fellowship at the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's impossible. The two things are incompatible, and this is the strongest reason that we need to be careful in anything that we do in our practical lives and our conduct and behavior down here. So in chapter 8, it's in relation to the weak brother. In chapter 9, it is the preacher applying it to himself. And here in chapter 10, it's the Lord's table. As far as I'm concerned, to sit at that table on the Lord's Day morning, it's just the anteroom of heaven. And I believe that my whole life should be governed by that lovely, lovely fellowship that we have there. And it certainly cuts out. And it certainly cuts out any other fellowship, especially any fellowship with demons or anything connected with the world, the flesh, or the devil. So these are this is the way that the apostle deals with this matter. They said, all things are lawful unto me. But Paul said, all things are not expedient. And thank God, the great principle of love and fellowship is expounded here in connection with their conduct and behavior down here. May God bless his word to our hearts. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee again for thy precious word. We thank thee for thy servant, the Apostle Paul. Our Father, we thank thee for the instruction that he so vividly brings before us concerning our conduct and behavior. Our Father, we do pray from day to day that thou will help us not to do anything that would mar our testimony or hurt anybody else. But our Father, we pray that our whole life may be a testimony and to attract people to the person of Christ himself. These are our desires. We pray to bless thy word to each one here tonight as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.